Sunday, March the 24th.
Welcome to the Spurlington Audio Podcast. We hope you will be encouraged and inspired in your faith as you listen to this message. We'd love to hear what you think. Please be in touch with us through the website. More information and many more podcasts are all at burlingtonbaptist.org.uk. Thanks for listening.
Great, thanks Francis ever so much. Good morning everybody. National Chocolate Eating Week. That's just brilliant. I'm concerned about which Easter egg I'm going to have this year. It's a bit of a con, isn't it? Because you get kind of lured by the size of the packaging. You have to be careful. The size of the packaging is not an indication as to how much chocolate there is inside. And you also need to look at the weight of the chocolate, because I've discovered that in a normal chocolate bar that is often a little less expensive, there is more chocolate than in your Easter egg. And the trouble with the Easter egg is that when you break it open, what do you do with all those bits other than eat the whole thing? And so be careful as you go about your purchases this week. You heard it here first. We grew up in a going to church in a very rough part of Cardiff where the church wasn't welcoming at all. It was built like a prison to protect it. There were grills over all the windows so no one could smash them. And around the grounds where the church was, there were concrete posts 6 foot tall right the way around and a big iron gate with a gigantic padlock that you had to unlock to get in. And I was often the first opening up on a Sunday, getting ready for the music and stuff and fiddling with this massive padlock. And a couple of people walked past. And you know when you overhear someone's conversation and you think, did I really hear that? They said to one another, look at that church. They're turning Easter into a religious festival now. That was some 35 years ago. So imagine what it's like now. So we live with this kind of reality that people are finding themselves increasingly disconnected with the Easter story. And so our journey over these last weeks, as we've thought about the rolling stone, is to try and reconnect ourselves with the story, both head and heart. And we're taking the central idea, the central metaphor as the stone. That which seems unmovable can move. That which is hopeless can be the very place where hope gets reborn. That dead things, even dead people, can come alive. And what I want us to think about this morning is that the realities, the experiences that Jesus went through that ended up with him being in a Palestinian grave. We looked at the beginning of our series about whether the resurrection is true or not and why that matters. Then we looked at what your stone might be and how you posture yourself to be in a place where the stone might move. It's God that moves the stone. Sometimes that's a liberating thing, isn't it? We can spend all of our lives trying to move the stone, but it's God himself who moves the stone. But we can posture ourselves, get ourselves in a place where God can move the stone. And then last week, brilliantly, helpfully, Claire talked about loneliness being at the heart of the cross and the way that the stone was removed from the entrance of the grave, which was another kind of reflection on the curtain in the temple being torn in two. Encourage you to catch up with those podcasts if you haven't been here for that. So here is it, the main idea this morning. What is it that put Jesus on the cross? What is it that put Jesus on the cross? Or to ask it a different way, what is it that caused Jesus to end up in the grave prematurely in his life? However powerful, however overwhelming, however controlling, what were the realities, the experiences that caused Jesus to end up in the grave? Because whatever they are, whatever caused Jesus to end up in that place, the stone that was rolled away that first Easter morning was a sign that Jesus burst out of the grave. And I want to share some of those realities, some of those experiences, because they are our reality and they are our experiences. And we can see how those realities and those experiences ultimately brought Jesus, as it looked to everyone else, brought Jesus down. The things that actually crushed him. But if those things that crushed him and caused him to end up in that grave become the very place, the very things that ultimately Jesus conquered. You see, where I am crushed, Jesus conquered. That's at the heart of the story. Where I am crushed, Jesus conquered. And we can see this in all kinds of places. We begin in Palm Sunday as we journey our way through the story. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We can be crushed, ironically, by the praise of others. By the praise of others. We like to think that we like people's praise, and don't misunderstand me, we do. And we certainly need people's encouragement. But we can be crushed by people's praise because praise can be toxic. And we know that praise can be toxic because every celebrity magazine that we read about, we end up hearing most of the time stories about how that fame, that celebrity, that praise, that adulation caused them in some way to go off the rails. Some of you might have watched the Ed Sheeran documentary and heard him perhaps on things like Desert Island Discs, where he talks about taking around him his mates from school to keep his feet on the ground. When you stand up in front of 100,000 people at Wembley that cheer your name, you probably need to someone else to tell you, "Ed, you're not that good. You're not that good." Because praise can be toxic. And if you think that's only a celebrity problem, how many of us have felt a little bit of something when the likes to our post were slightly higher than we thought they might be? Or the flip side of that, the same toxicity around praise, when perhaps we didn't get the praise, the likes, the adulation, the repost, the shares, whatever it might be that perhaps we had expected. We know the Bible reminds us to always have a sober judgment upon yourself. That doesn't mean you put yourself down, but it doesn't necessarily mean you raise yourself up in an inappropriate way. You have the sober, God-defined sense of reality about who you are. You're never as good as your best fan, and you're probably never as bad as your worst critic. And one of the reasons that praise is so crushing, and Jesus experienced this, is that it's with mixed motives. It's with mixed motives. We are, so as human beings, duplicitous. When we praise someone, there will always be, unless you're perfect, there will always be another motive going on. We praise others to win their approval. We praise others to ingratiate ourselves to them. We praise others to avoid the challenge of being more honest. You might say to me, "That was a good message this morning," when you thought it was rubbish, because it's easier to say that it was good than it was bad. And so too with this crowd. There's the misunderstanding, I think, and we get these ideas, don't we, and they get perpetuated about the crowd. You've heard it said the crowd was so fickle. One day they're shouting for Jesus, the next day they were shouting for Barabbas. As if the crowd changed their minds. No, it's way more nuanced than that. The crowd were absolutely consistent. They praised Jesus when it was in their self-interest. They praised Barabbas when it was in their self-interest. They remained completely consistent through the whole week. They were looking out for themselves. When they thought Jesus was going to kick the Romans out and be the conquering king that they wanted, they worshipped him and or praised him. When they realized that that was not going to happen and they needed to ingratiate themselves to Pilate for fear of being crushed, then they praised Pilate effectively by asking for the release of Barabbas. The crowd were consistent in their own self-interest. So you have both the praise of the crowd and then the condemnation of the crowd. And perhaps this is less subtle than the praise. We're aware of the pain of condemnation. Some of us know what it's like to live under the condemnation of others. You've lived under the condemnation of a parent or a sibling or a child or whatever it might be. And it was both the praise and the condemnation that set the context, was the experience that catalyzed the journey towards the cross and ultimately the grave. It was both the push and the pull that led to the grave. The push and the pull that led to death. Now, some of you will recognize that kind of language because we've suffered that kind of experience of the bully or the abuser, the praise and the condemnation. The push and the pull. It's toxic and it leads always to death. But where I'm crushed, Jesus conquered. And so where in my life I've experienced the push and the pull, the kind of small A or maybe even capital A of being that in that abusive situation where people praise, but there's underlying motives, people condemn, but there's underlying motives, always leads to death, always crushes us, always causes us to die on the inside. But in the place where I'm crushed, Jesus conquered because that stone will roll away. And then as we carry on the story after the push and pull of the crowd, then we have the betrayal, don't we, of Judas that also led to the cross. The next experience, the next reality that caused Jesus to go on this torturous journey that ended up in the grave. You'll instantly think of a situation when I talk about betrayal. You don't need me to create a kind of metaphor to help us connect with our feelings about that. You'll know. And maybe even as I'm talking now, you're aware of that reality. You know, but the reality is that Jesus carried that betrayal to the grave and then the stone rolled. Where I'm crushed, Jesus conquers. That's what he died for. Well, why did Judas do it? Anybody know? Did it for money? It was part of the divine plan? Sorry? He felt superior? Fear? Is that what he said? Sorry? Maybe he never really believed. The truth is, we don't actually know. We know that he took 30 pieces of silver. You're absolutely right. But 30 pieces of silver wasn't that much money, to be honest. In fact, probably the most significant thing about the 30 pieces of silver was that it awakened some Old Testament prophecies. And 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. It was compensation for a slave that had accidentally perhaps got killed. So if you had a slave and your slave had accidentally got killed, all he or she was worth was 30 pieces of silver. So it was in a way that the money was just incredibly insulting. I mean, if I'm sparking your interest, go and explore the journey of the Old Testament around the 30 pieces of silver. The other thing, of course, that Judas was, he's a very political person, Judas Iscariot, and it might well be, as Margaret was saying, that he never really believed in Jesus, but he was either infiltrating Jesus' crowd, or he joined Jesus' crowd in the hope that Jesus would be a revolutionary, and when Jesus didn't turn out to be who he wanted him to be, he decided to undermine him and ingratiate himself to another power. That's a story for us, isn't it? When Jesus doesn't quite do what we want him to do, then I'll ingratiate myself with something, someone, some, even if that someone else is myself. And certainly fear for his own skin might well have motivated his own demise. But you know, for whatever reason, we know the pain of that. And then as we heard last week, the experience of Jesus who took him to the cross was loneliness. The disciples, they legged it. They deserted him. And all but the women who were at the cross, albeit from a distance, shout out for the women. Okay. Sure about that. If you're a bloke, right, why don't you turn to a woman and say, great job for the women. Ooh, that's hard, isn't it? Go on, do that. Great job for the women. Do you know, there aren't many things that are in all four Gospels, but the women being subversive is one of those things. Isn't it a beautiful backstory of what the Gospel is all about? Those that you would least expect, those who in societal terms, understand me in this context, society would write off, are the very ones that the kingdom of God is giving truth and light and giving fresh identity to. And then Jesus went through one of life's most crushing experiences. People lied about him. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Surprise, surprise. And it's super painful, isn't it, when we know that there are lies and we don't know how to correct them. We don't know if we can correct them. We don't know if we can put them right. We don't know if there's any point in doing that, but it kind of crushes us internally. But where I'm crushed, Jesus conquered. Where I'm crushed, Jesus conquered. This is a bit of an oblique one, but it really needs, I think, excavating in our lives. They were threatened by Jesus, weren't they? Everybody was threatened by Jesus. He went round healing some folk and raised the odd person from the dead, but everyone was super threatened by him. And what he faced and what gathered momentum towards the death of Jesus that took him into the grave was the envy, ultimately, of others. And often we think about the being the ones that are jealous or envious. We think about that as a kind of sin, something that we need to take control of. But there is the flip side of that. It is a crushing reality when others are envious or jealous of you. When someone's jealous of a gift or jealous of an opportunity. Or jealous of something when the people that should be happy for you can't be happy for you. No, do you know what I'm talking about? The very people that should cheer you on and say that's great actually can't quite bring themselves to do that because in some way they are envious. It's a really hard mantle to carry when you know that people around you can't be happy for you, for or joy-filled for you, or celebrate with you, or stand with you when God's doing something, or you're gifted in some way, or there's some it doesn't matter what it is, but you can get the idea. Sibling rivalry is like that, isn't it? And many of you will experience that, either one side of that or the other, where it feels like, I wish I was like my brother, I wish I was like my sister. And then parents say that stuff, don't they? Why don't you be more like your... As if that's a helpful thing to say. When's that ever been helpful? But it's one of those things that everyone grows up and listens to and says, do you know what? When I'm a parent, I'll never say that. How's that work out for you all? I'll never do that. Feels like the closer you get to the cross, the more holy it gets. And the more you want to be tentative, caught up in the kind of the wonder, the mystery of it all. And this is perhaps one of those. We've talked a lot about some of the internal things, haven't we? But it was the brutality of others that led to the grave. The brutality of others. And some of us have known physical brutality. And it's not only crushed us physically, but it's scarred our souls. We have the scars to the emotional wounds. And that's why, in a sense, the physical resurrection is so important. Because where we are crushed, Jesus conquered. This is amazing truth, that this totally wrecked body of Jesus would in a few days' time be fully alive like you might never have imagined. There is a redemption. There is a conquering where we've been physically brutalized in some way. And I say that very gently and tentatively. It's a very painful area for some of us. But it's not just about wishy-washy internal things, if you're feeling like that. It's about the real hardness of life, where life has really caused us physical pain. And I guess we can sum all this up with that word rejection. Rejection kind of lies behind all of this. There's this incredibly prophetic word, isn't there, from John chapter 1, where John kind of, I mean, obviously he's writing after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he kind of sums it up, and he says it's almost too unbelievable to believe, but he was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him. That's nuts, isn't it? That's nuts. Not quite as nuts as this next bit. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Oh. And rejection's the root of it all, isn't it? God says, have it all, not that tree. Let's reject what God has to say. It wasn't that they ate the tree, it was that they rejected God. And rejection lies at the root of so much of all of these outworkings that we've just been thinking of. But there was one other thing, or couple of things. It was ultimately guilt and shame. Ultimately guilt and shame that led all the way to that Palestinian grave. And years before, Isaiah, writing prophetically, how could he have penned words that turned out to be so accurate? Each one of us has turned to our own way. Ain't that the truth? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And where does guilt lead? Guilt leads to incredible shame. There was nothing more shameful than hanging naked on a tree. Way back in Deuteronomy, they talked about being cursed and shamed, the person who hangs on a tree. And there is the Son of God hanging on a tree. Not his guilt, but mine and ours. Not his shame. He had no shame, but yours and mine. Somehow he's there for us. No wonder it went dark. It could not have gone dark enough, wouldn't you agree, in that moment? Because all of those things that are my reality, that are my experience, are all on Jesus in that moment. Every single thing that you and I have felt and been hurt by and wounded by and carried, all the guilt and the shame that we've ever known and experienced, it's all kind of gathered up in that moment and the world goes dark. He that had no sin became, it says, not that he felt it or he looked like it, became sin for us, says Paul writing to the Corinthians, by our guilt and shame. And Jesus knew what was coming, didn't he? And so on the Friday, he says to Father God, another option? Another way? Can we do this differently? The weight, the reality. He'd gone through the crowd and the betrayal, and some of these experiences were beginning to develop, and of course Jesus knew what was about to happen next. Is there another way? Yet not my will, but yours. And the cup is an Old Testament reference to the suffering, the cup of wrath for judgment. It's like the cup is everything that this world needs to be judged is going to be poured on Jesus. So you think of every immorality, every abuse, every injustice, every paedophilia, everything that this world offers. That's the cup. No wonder it went dark. And your darkness and mine is in that cup. And he drank it to the full, the whole thing. It could not have gone dark enough. So I wonder where this morning the Lord in his grace and in his mercy is just getting your attention. The place where you're feeling crushed, overwhelmed, hurt, wounded, guilty, shame-filled, where you feel like you're suffering in some way, physically, emotionally, spiritually. All of that which is your experience took Jesus to that grave. And then the stone began to roll. I wonder what it would have been like to be inside that grave when the stone just began to roll a little bit and the first ray of sunlight came into that grave. What would it be like for that stone this morning just to begin to roll and the light of the sun, Jesus, to come into that place in your life, to that place in your heart, to that experience? What would that be like? Because that's what it means for our stone to roll. That's what it means for us to be part of the resurrection. Paul says, it's in kind of theological words, so perhaps we don't get the kind of real impact of it, that somehow we died with Christ, so we're dead with him, so we will what? So we will rise with him. Now, we will in the last day. And that's what was so interesting, wasn't it, about Jesus' interaction with Mary and Martha outside the grave of Lazarus. You see, Martha was going to Jesus. Well, I know that in the end I will rise. At the end of time. I'm all cool with that. But right now I'm hurting. Right now my brother's dead. Right now I need a little bit of the resurrection now. And we won't get the fullness of it until we get there. But there is the ray of light as the stone begins to roll. And you will have experienced that in your life, every one of you, that time when you came to Jesus, either it was a period of time or a moment, and suddenly you look back and you go, actually, the rays of the sun is shining in my heart in a way I'd never experienced before. The first time you felt the presence of Jesus, the first time you knew that God had loved you, the first time that you experienced his forgiveness in your life, the first time you knew what it was to belong to his family, the first time you discovered that actually your life wasn't just a meaningless reality going nowhere without identity and purpose, but actually there was a journey that God was inviting you into. The first time. Maybe on Friday, or maybe I'll write about it this week, I want to share with you about the first time that I ever felt God's presence. And you'll have your own story. I share it just to ignite your stories. That moment when the ray of light comes into your heart. You with me? Yeah? The stone began to roll. And the stone is rolling still. Amen? So let's be still. Where do we need the ray of light? Where's the stone getting dislodged this morning? Where's it says there was an earthquake. It's another part of the Bible that we don't think much about, don't we? The resurrection, it was an earthquake and loads of people came out of their graves. We need to talk about that one day because that's quite an interesting reference, isn't it? So there's this kind of rattling and rolling. Where's the rattling and rolling with a stone that's guarded where you're hurting, where you're wounded, where you've been broken, where you've experienced some of those experiences that Jesus experienced, however small you might feel they are in comparison, but they're big to you. Where is the stone just beginning to roll? Let's be still for a moment. And in the same way that if Jesus on the inside of that grave, did he come alive before the stone began to roll? Was he there in the darkness? And that suddenly the stone began to move and the ray of light fell upon his face and his heart with the sin, the shame, the guilt, the injustice, the betrayal, all the stuff that we talked was just lifted from his heart. Where are you in that metaphor, in that picture? Where is the stone beginning to roll? Some of us in these moments, just a little unfurling by God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is very gentle and gracious. Not just this one, but I just feel particularly drawn to pause on that physical one. Maybe you were hit as a child, maybe as an adult you were attacked in some way or a punch was thrown at you. We're inviting the ray of the light of the risen Jesus into that place. Because where you've been crushed, Jesus conquered. That's what the whole thing is about. And there is healing. And there is hope. And that whole sibling rivalry seems significant as well. You've lived knowing the envy of someone else and it's been crushing. The person that should have cheered you on held you back. The parent that was never happy, never pleased. It was never enough. The sibling that resented you. These are the things that end in death. These are the things that end in the grave. But Jesus overcame the grave. And so we invite the ray of Jesus into those places, into those spaces today. In the powerful, wonderful name of Jesus. And maybe you've been trying to push that stone away for years. And honestly, it's exhausting to try and push it away, to deal with it in whatever way, to try and overcome it. I'm just going to try harder, just going to ignore it a bit more. And it's just exhausting. The whole point of the stone was that it couldn't be moved. And these things create realities in our lives that are unmovable from our perspective. But then the earth began to tremble. The earth began to shake. And the stone began to roll. And so we invite you, Jesus, to cause a rumbling, a shaking in our lives. We invite you, Jesus, to cause a godly earthquake around us, that in the grace and love of your care, would you shake the stuff that's been stuck and immovable? I invite you to those places where I felt crushed. I invite you as the conquering King that even death could not hold. As the disciples would write years later, just trying to figure it out, over sin you've conquered, over death you've conquered, over sickness you've conquered. As they began to unpack it all, there was nothing that you hadn't dealt with and overcome. And in the end they said, it's all Jesus. It's all Christ died once for all people, but for all things. Risen and glorious. Everything. Nothing left. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's worship him.